like a lot of you, I'm a child of the 60s. I grew up in the 60s. I kind of became aware of myself and life around me. I remember the Kennedy assassination kind of woke me up, that there was more than just my class at grade school. There's a world out there, and somebody shot the president. That made me aware. And as things kind of moved on, 63, 64, 65, and as you know, my dad was a musician, and so our family, our house was just flooded with music, all kinds of music, country, western music, and my older sister, you know, liked the Beatles and all the British invasion in those in mid-60s. And I'll bet that most, if not all of you, remember this. Remember that? Now, if you're older than that, you probably think that's the V for victory, and it was and it is, but that's the peace sign, right? And if you don't remember that, you remember this. No, that's not a chicken track. That's the peace symbol, right? The peace sign, the peace symbol. And in those late 60s, when I was really, you know, kind of becoming aware of the world around me, I was kind of sucked into that whole, I was too young to be a hippie, but I was young enough to think that it was cool to be a hippie. Now that I learned more about the hippies, I realize that's probably not a cool thing at all. But, you know, they looked cool. It seemed like a cool thing. The fantasy of it, the facade made me think it was cool. And so, you know, I kind of read about, you know, my mom would get those big picture magazines, Look and Life, that large format, you know, pictures. And they were all about the hippies, and they were all about the protests against the Vietnam War. And they were all about putting those little daisy stickers on your Volkswagen bus. Remember that? And the peace sign, bumper sticker, or the peace symbol. And then it was always, hi, how you doing? Oh, peace. And if you didn't say it, you know, you said it with your hand, peace. See, we thought, my generation or the people, you know, around me, thought that if we could just stop the war in Vietnam, then the world would be at peace. We thought that peace on earth and goodwill toward men was something that we could accomplish through protest marches or other political means. We wanted peace so badly that we were willing to fight for it. Is that the ultimate irony or what? Peace, we come to find out, is more, a lot more than just the absence of war. And peace among men, among nations, isn't the kind of peace that we're really after. What we were really after all along was that peace within, inner peace. We chased peace down so many dead ends that we either gave up or we finally learned the truth that the only real peace is peace with God. That's what Paul's talking about here in the first couple of verses of Romans 5. You know, we came to another therefore, where Paul brings together the stuff from the preceding chapters, and he reaches this conclusion now in the first couple of verses of chapter 5, that only faith in Jesus makes it possible for man to have peace. And the only real peace is peace with God. So let's read these two verses, Romans 5, 1 and 2, and then we're going to dig into them a little bit, and I think the Lord has something to say. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The world might promise peace through ending the wars against nations or whatever means they might be, but the world can't deliver on peace, whether it's a national peace or a personal peace. You know, you can pick a path, any path, you know, fame, fortune, acquisition, achievement. People climbing the ladder of success, you know, stretching, reaching for that brass ring only to discover when they reach the top, as they say, the ladder's been leaning against the wrong wall the whole time. Not only does their success not provide the peace that they thought it would, they find themselves worse off. They find themselves disappointed and frustrated. When you reach for the brass ring and you grab it and realize that now all I have is a brass ring and nothing to hope for, nothing to reach for next time we around, it's just a disappointing situation. Remember Howard Hughes, you know, the builder of the Spruce Goose, you know, an all-wood airplane. You can actually drive down to McMinnville and see the Spruce Goose. He was an inventor. He was a multimillionaire. He got involved in Hollywood, was in some movies. Here's a guy that had it all. I mean, he had fame. He had fortune. He had achievements. But near the end of his life, did he sit back and go, I'm finally at peace? No. Howard Hughes ended his life in the upper floor of a hotel in Las Vegas, afraid to go out, afraid to have anyone come in, eating only canned food that he could certify was sterile, you know, germ-free. He reportedly was afraid to cut his fingernails and toenails, had let his hair grow long, and he died a frail, little old, bedridden guy, the guy that had everything. No peace for Howard Hughes. Something a little more current, at least back in the 90s, you know, our Seattle's own Kurt Cobain. I've mentioned him before just because he's a great example. I was never a big fan musically of that whole grunge thing. It's just not my cup of tea, but that's okay. My cup of tea isn't the cup of tea for a lot of people. But you can't deny the fact that he was successful, at least in worldly terms. You know, record sales, the money that comes from record sales, the popularity that comes from touring and playing in front of thousands and thousands of adoring fans. I mean, here's a guy that was virtually worshipped. And he had everything, fame, fortune, you know, a nice house, any car that he wanted, all the stuff. He had a beautiful little baby girl that he, you know, reportedly was, you know, just doted on like every dad does. And in the end, he was so disappointed and frustrated that he took his own life. No peace for Kurt Cobain. Even closer to home than that, Howard Hughes, Kurt Cobain, my friend Michael. I've talked about Michael before. Michael's in his 70s now, but back in his heyday, he is a musician and a songwriter, and in his heyday, two of the songs that Michael wrote were recorded by Elvis. I mean, you don't get much more successful than that. He's still making money. Every Christmas especially, he wrote, I'll be home on Christmas Day, you know. Oh, the hills of Georgia, whatever, or the hills of Tennessee. Turns out there are no hills in Tennessee, but it's a great song, you know. It's a cool song, and Elvis liked it, and Elvis did it, and he did another one that was a, you know, it wasn't a number one, but it was a top 10 hit. It was a million seller. It was a gold record, and Michael was on top, man. He played Vegas, you know, with Bobby Darin, and he opened the show for Red Fox. I mean, that's pretty successful, and he ended up moving to Hollywood, and he got a record deal with Playboy Records, you know, with the bunny on the cover, and not the peace sign, but similar, though. And, you know, he was hanging out with the rich and the famous and the popular. His next door neighbor was this folk singer girl. You might have heard of her. Her name is Joni Mitchell. And one day, Michael's out playing his piano and just kind of jamming and up the steps, because he lived in, I think it was Laurel Canyon or Coldwater Canyon. And up the steps comes his next door neighbor, and he knows it's Joni Mitchell, but she's just his neighbor. And she's going, that's really neat what you're playing. What is that? And he kind of explained to her the concept of the particular type of chord he was doing. Well, a couple years later, out comes the new Joni Mitchell record, and there's that thing, that chord that she learned from Michael, and she wrote a whole hit song about it. Michael ended up getting married to an actress, and the thing about that, he lived in one of those, you know, Hollywood mansion with her, and her best friend was the lady who played Ginger on Gilligan's Island. And so he was hanging out. He'd go to parties. He remember telling me about going to a party and sitting with George Peppard. And he'd go, man, I've seen all your movies. You're really great. And Peppard would go, no, 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 stop, stop, stop. You know, and just let's just talk. And he also told me a great one about going to one of those Hollywood parties. And he sat down next to William Shatner, you know, Captain Kirk. But by then he was getting hip and he didn't say a word about Star Trek or Captain Kirk or anything he did. And he just talked to him like he was, you know, a stranger. And they had a great conversation about music and about acting. And finally at the end, he gets up to leave and Shatner goes, "Hey, thanks for not bringing up that Captain Kirk stuff. You know, that's just my job from 9 to 5. Anyway, thanks." So Michael, you know, you don't get much more successful than that. I mean, hit songs recorded by, you know, Elvis, one of the greatest or most popular, at least, entertainers of all time, married to a Hollywood star, living in a Hollywood mansion, going to Hollywood parties, record deal, the money's rolling in and all that. And you'd think, man, this guy's got it made. He's on top of the world. But after chasing that dream almost his whole life and achieving that dream, and living out that dream, Michael finally came to the conclusion that there's just got to be more to life than this. It's kind of like that Peggy Lee song. Is that all there is? He had all he ever wanted, but is that all there is? See, the brass ring didn't deliver any sort of satisfaction because it can't deliver satisfaction. Now, I'm happy to tell you, just to kind of not to leave you hanging, that Michael, several years ago now, received the Lord and is a brother in Christ. And he loves the Lord and he reads the Bible and he emails me once in a while and we still keep in touch. He's going on tour in Europe, but Michael figured out what Howard Hughes and Kurt Cobain didn't. He figured out that even if you have everything you want, even if your dream comes true, it doesn't give you what you thought you were going to get. It doesn't give you peace. The only peace is when you have the Lord Jesus in your life. And that's what this passage is telling us primarily. See, it's only through faith in Jesus that we find peace. Look again at the first part of that verse. Therefore, okay, because of everything he said in the whole first four chapters, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, not having achieved our goals and wish lists and all that, but having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, there are three reasons that we have peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what this first part of verse 1 talks about, reason number 1 is we have peace because we're delivered from our past. We're rescued. We're set free. We're saved from our past. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, here's a little technical study for you Bible students. Let me read the New Living Translation of this verse. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done. Now, key in on that little phrase, since we have been made right, or in the King James, being justified. Now, this is a little technical, and don't, you know, like I always say, there won't be a test. Doesn't matter if you remember these details, but remember the bottom line here, the point of this. The verb here, being justified, it's an aorist passive participle, and here's what that means. Put all this together. Aorist means it's a done deal. It happened. It doesn't tell us when it happened. It just tells us that it happened. So, it happened. It's a passive, which means that it's done for us or to us. You know, since we have been made right. We didn't make ourselves right. We've been made right from the outside in, not the inside out. And the fact that it is a participle, that's just an easy one. A participle, it looks like a verb sometimes, but it's an action. An action described, but that action is dependent on another action, and that's kind of technical, but what it ties to here is faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. See, his point is that we've been justified, it's a done deal, and we've been justified not because of anything within ourselves, but because of God by faith. Our justification is based on faith. We're delivered once and for all through faith from our past. Now, the three most debilitating burdens that any human has ever borne are guilt, shame, and anger. Everybody can relate to one of those. A lot of people can relate to two of those. Some of us have the trifecta. You know, guilty, ashamed, and angry. Any one of those can wipe you out in an unhealthy way. Guilt. Guilt for what you've done. Now, guilt serves a purpose. You know, in the Bible, in God's economy, guilt becomes conviction, where it brings about that realization that, oh yeah, I was wrong about that. You know, I'm convicted that I made a mistake there. But it's hard to find the balance for some people. See, too much guilt and you just beat yourself up needlessly. The only advice for that, to simplify a big idea, is just that you got to let it go. If you're guilty of something, you got to let it go. You can't be at that extreme thing where the guilt just dogs you all day, every day, no matter what. It happened years ago, but you just can't get beyond it. You know, now to say that, to get beyond it, to let it go, isn't to say that what you feel guilty about didn't matter or didn't do harm, but you just got to let it go. Now, the other extreme when guilt gets out of balance is, I guess you could say, not being guilty enough. It's when you refuse to recognize the harm that you've done, either to others or even to yourself. When you don't realize that against you only have I sinned. And so you just kind of say, well, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Well, wait a minute. There's a balance between those two extremes where conviction comes into play, where I become convinced, yeah, it does matter. It does matter, but in a minute we'll see why I can't just let it dog me all my life. But guilt, and those two extremes of guilt, that's one of the burdens that we all bear. Shame, number two would be shame, where guilt is for what you've done. Shame is usually associated with what's been done to you. Isn't it just, this is just satanic. I mean, this is pure evil, folks. When an innocent victim, someone who's been victimized by someone or something else, is made to feel ashamed, as if they have anything to be embarrassed about. But that's what shame does. You know, we feel guilt for what we've done, but shame over what's been done to us. And then the third one there, the trifecta, is anger. Anger at the persons or the situation responsible for your guilt and or your shame. We tend to vilify, we consider vile the people and the situations that bring pain into our lives, that bring guilt into our lives, that bring shame into our lives. And that is a huge burden to bear. Any one of those will wipe you out. All three, man. Apart from faith in the Lord, see, there's no peace. But through Jesus, we have peace, even in the midst of that reality, of those realities. And how? Here's how. Three easy steps. First of all, Jesus bore the guilt for every sin on the cross. You did somebody wrong, and you know, you're just sorry. Oh man, I was stupid. I wasn't thinking, or I was drunk, or I was high, or I was just wrong, and I did that thing, and it did damage to you, and I feel so guilty. But then you look at the cross, and you realize that Jesus hung on that cross to take your guilt away. Now, if he hung on that cross, suffered what he suffered, to take my guilt and give me forgiveness for those things, then what does it say about me if I continue to walk in guilt? It means that I don't think that that was enough punishment for my sin. I don't think that that blood was quite red enough. I don't think the pain he suffered was enough pain. I don't think that his separation from God, you know, that mystery of being forsaken, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever exactly that means. It's to say that you don't understand what I did was really bad. Well, wait a minute. Idi Amin? Adolf Hitler? If his death on the cross was enough to take their guilt, and it was, that is, if they were to put their faith in him, which I don't think either one of those individuals did, but if they had, yeah, every murder, every awful action, violent crime, whatever the worst you can think of, his death on that cross paid the penalty for that guilt. And so for me to hang on to my guilt when the Lord has taken it away, it says I don't really believe him. It says I don't really think that his death was serious enough punishment for what I've done. But it is, and he has. And so you might hear some people say about just leave it at the foot of the cross. Well, that's a little too simple, but at the same time, essentially, it's true. Leave it at the foot of the cross, realizing that you're not just getting a pass, but that something has been done about your sin. And then the other side of that is shame. You know, you're ashamed for what has been done to you. You've been victimized or abused somehow or cheated or betrayed or ripped off. And even though you're not responsible for that, you still feel ashamed. That's a twist in the soul of man, but that's the reality that we deal with. But still, the answer is in the cross. The text says in some translations these very words, he bore the shame. What could be more shameful? What could be more shame-inducing than to be humiliated and tortured and hung up naked for all the world to see and left to die when the fact is you're the only innocent person that has ever and ever will live? That's shame. But he bore that. He bore your shame. He bore my shame. I remember being so down at one point in my life. And although I do bear some responsibility, I at the same time I was a victim in a sense. I remember for some reason I didn't want to leave my house. Now it's not like I went out and robbed a bank and was afraid to show my face. And you know, the world didn't know anything about what's going on in my heart. But there was just something in me that said I can't go out there. Shame. Just the weight of shame. But Jesus bore the shame. He bore the guilt. He bore the shame. And in the third one, you know, anger. We're angry about what's been done to us. Or we're angry, you know, from the guilt kind of gets us angry. Why did I do that? But the cross, the same answer. Jesus bore the guilt and he bore the shame. And so that means that the fact is there's nothing left to be angry about. And so when I find myself, when you find yourself still angry over those things that have brought shame and or guilt into our lives, we need to kind of do a gut check and say, well, wait a minute, do I really believe the gospel? I mean, did Jesus really die for my sin? Did he really hang on that cross? Did he really endure what he endured for my sin? And did he really raise from the grave? Does God really look at me just as if I'd never sinned? Does he really forgive me completely? Does he really deliver me from my shame? Because when I realize that he has that, nothing left to be mad about. There's nothing to be angry about. What are you angry about? Oh, that sin. What sin? Well, you know, that time I blew it. No, I don't remember that time. Well, I'm angry because of that time they burned me. Who burned you? Those people I died on the cross for? Those people whose sin I died their sin against you. I said this before. This is one of those things where I don't consider myself a prophet, but once in a while something kind of falls out of my mouth that you know is not from me, it's from the Lord. And one time I was kind of in the heat of teaching a message and the thing was flowing, and I heard these words come out of my own mouth and I hadn't planned them, but it's this: all sin is against God, and sometimes we get caught in the crossfire. Every sin that you've committed is a sin against God. Every sin that you think someone has committed against you is really a sin against God. And it's just that we get caught in the crossfire. Now, if God can forgive, you know, murder and torture and rape and so forth and so on, then who am I to say, sorry, God, you know, that thing on the cross, that was important, but, you know, I have real problems. You don't know my story. He doesn't. He knew your story before you were born. And he knows your whole story even before you reach the end of it. Guilt, shame, and anger. We're delivered from our past. And that's how faith in Jesus brings us peace, real peace. Through that faith, we have peace because we're delivered from our past. And the second thing is we have peace because we have access in the present. That's the first part of verse 2. Talking about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus, also, you know, in addition to the peace, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now notice that it was having been justified by faith, so our justification is by faith, we have peace with God, and now we have access by that same faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand. In the Old Testament, it was really hard to get to God in those Old Testament times for the Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, if you wanted to go and do business with God, if you wanted to confess your sin or offer your sacrifice or just, you know, pray, and you wanted to go to that special place on top of Mount Moriah that was dedicated to God, well, first of all, you had to walk up the hill. No matter where you come from, you go up to Jerusalem, and there's no elevators, and there's no moving sidewalks, there's no vehicles. You walk up. And then once you get there, you enter the outer court of the temple. You still got a long ways to go to get to the holy place where God resides. So you can go so far in the court of the Gentiles. Everybody is welcome on the court of the Gentiles, but then you come to another barrier, another wall, beyond which only the Jews may go. And so, lucky for you, you're born Jewish, so now you can walk in past these other losers, you know, and into the court of the Jews, but then you reach that point where only the men may go by. And so if you're a Jewish woman, sorry, you're out of luck. This is as close as you get. So the men can go in now to the court of the men. And, you know, you're getting closer, but still, you can't approach the temple unless you're a priest or a Levite. You know, the priests were the descendants of Aaron, and the Levites were the descendants of Levi, and they were kind of the assistant priests. So only they can actually approach the actual temple where God resides. But then, only the high priest, one day out of the year, and only once in his whole lifetime, you do it once and then you're done, only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah, or Shekinah, however you want to say it, the fire by night and the cloud by day that Israel followed, you know, through the desert is reported to dwell, you know, the dwelling place of God in that temple. I mean, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of hassle. That's a, you know, and just about everybody gets kind of ruled out as you kind of peel that onion back. By the time you get there, there's only one guy once in his whole life. One day each year, Yom Kippur, that can literally or actually approach God. Remember from our study in Hebrews, this is from chapter 10, verse 19, where Paul, or whoever, wrote, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that is the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus," as opposed to the blood of an animal, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," talking about Jesus, the highest of high priests, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, from guilt, shame, and anger, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We learned this in Hebrews. We went into great detail. Because of what Jesus did, because he's our high priest, because he's the Passover lamb, he's the sacrifice for sin, we now can just enter boldly to the throne of grace. There's no courts that rule out Gentiles and women, and no place where only the priests can go. Everybody can, that veil was torn open at the resurrection, and anybody and everybody can enter right in to the presence of God. That's the access that we have in the present. Now, having said all of that, let me point out that the access that we have now is not just access to God, but the text says access into this grace in which we now stand. See, we need grace to stand. We have a constant, perpetual need for God's grace to be able to stand. And of course, stand just means to take your place where you belong. I don't know if you've realized this, but just taking one breath, it doesn't last you the whole rest of your life. One steak doesn't keep you fed forever. And we need God's grace all day, every day, continuously. The same grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you. And we have access, having been justified by faith, now also by faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. See, God's grace not only plays a huge part in cleansing you from past sin, but it keeps you clean in the present. We're talking about in the present, right now, relying on God's grace. Every time I wonder, am I really saved? Is my sin really forgiven? It's grace. Remember, God loves and accepts me unconditionally, not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. I need that grace all day, every day, because the fact is, I'm no better today than I was yesterday. And I still need to be accepted unconditionally. As long as you're in this body, and we're going to get into this in more detail in chapters to come, but as long as we live in these bodies, we will sin. Sin is tied to the flesh. Again, we'll get into that. We'll flesh that out in the weeks to come. But just hang on to that principle for now. As long as we're in these bodies, we're going to sin. And as long as we sin, we're going to need grace. And it's through Jesus, by means of your faith in Him, because of your faith in Him, that you have access into this grace in which you stand. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross and risen from the grave, then we would have no standing. We'd have no way to stand before the Lord. We couldn't enter boldly to the throne of grace. We couldn't climb up in our Heavenly Father's lap and hug Him, you know, and run our fingers through His long white beard. That's assuming God looks like Gandalf, which I don't think is the case. But, you know, that's how we imagine Him. Some people got upset about the guy that imagined God as a fat black woman. But, you know, God is no less a fat black woman than He is a skinny white guy with a long beard. They're both just figments of the imagination. But we have peace with God because we've been delivered from our past. We have peace with God because we have access to this grace in the present. And the last thing is, we have peace because we have hope for the future. Second part of verse 2. Access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, when Paul writes about hope, he's almost always talking about the future. Hope for the future. And when he's talking about the future, he almost always has in mind the end of time, when the Lord gathers His people to Himself. I call it eternity. You can call it whatever you want. That forever part of forever, when this is over, and then there's what Randy Alcorn calls a temporary heaven until the Lord's second coming of the Lord, and then 1,000 years, and then forever begins after all that. That's usually what Paul's talking about when he talks about hope, when he talks about the future. Now try to imagine this. Put on your, not your thinking cap, but put on your imagination cap. Try to imagine an existence that is completely free of pain. Any kind of pain. No bad backs, no arthritis, no bursitis, you know, no disease, no sickness, no Alzheimer's, no leukemia, no cancer, no nothing. No broken hearts. No betrayal of your trust, no cheating of any kind. Try to imagine an existence where there's no disappointment, where disappointment just doesn't exist. No dashed hopes, no broken dreams, no failed plans. Imagine an existence with limitless possibilities to be explored. Unlimited resources to explore them. I love to explore. The hard part about exploring is when you got to come back. You know, up where we live, I like to put on my boots and my overalls and kind of go out there down by the where the creek comes through and follow the elk thing down. And I haven't been down there before, and it's fun to see stuff. Oh, look, there's an old-growth stump that's like, you know, 12, 15 feet across. Oh, look, there's an old rusted-out plow that was drawn by a mule or a horse or something. And you keep going and you keep going, and, you know, it's like I don't want to turn around and go back. I want to find the next thing. I want to follow this deer trail and see where it goes, and then follow this logging road or this track, you know, and just to explore. Imagine an existence where every day, all day, is just the opportunity to explore. And any resource that you need to explore, yours. Imagine an existence where if you're interested in something, you want to learn about something. You want to learn how a principle, how does electricity work? How does a computer work? Or how does a television work? What makes airplanes fly? How does that whole lift, drag, and thrust thing work? And, you know, the Bernoulli principle and all that things. What is Thevenin's theorem and Ohm's law? And I want to get all that. And I want to understand the difference between a gas engine and a diesel engine and the difference between an engine and a motor, because they're not at all the same thing. And just whatever, an art or a craft, you want to know how to weave baskets or build skyscrapers? You want to know how to pour cement? Or build with wood, or, you know, just all those kind of outlets, those creative outlets. You want to be creative, you want to learn new things, you want to build things. Do you take joy in building? I know a lot of our guys here do. A lot of men do, and women do too. They just build different things. They build things that the men really don't care about. But yeah, yeah, it's a potholder, honey, really nice, you know. You know. But that's the kind of existence that Paul has in mind here when he talks about hope and when he talks about the future. And realize, first of all, that our highest imagination can't begin to scratch the surface of what it's really going to be like to live in the presence of God and the absence of sin. Either one of those, I think, is a win for me. In the presence of God, I mean, even with a bad back and a knee that goes, you know, and a bursitis and arthritis and blah, 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 you know, diabetes and all those things, if God's there, I think I'm okay with it. But then I think about the utter absence of sin, no sin nature, no temptation. Nothing that says, well, I know I really shouldn't, but I'm gonna. You know, oh, no, I better not. None of that. That whole inner struggle just wouldn't exist. And now put those two together. The presence of God, the absence of sin. I mean, how much better can it be? And our imagination can't even scratch the surface of what that kind of life is going to be like. And then, second of all, realize that we're talking about a forever that makes our short time on earth seem like nothing, like the blink of an eye. I remember going to the first grade thinking, will this never end? Every day, get up, have your oatmeal, get dressed, ride the bus to school, sit around, wait for recess, and then ride the bus home, and then go home, and, you know, but now, first grade, you know, that 9 months of my life, this is nothing. I remember going on a USO tour in the 1980, and we were gone for 7 weeks. And after about 3 weeks, I thought I was in hell. I mean, we were in Korea and in the Indian Ocean, and I got sick, and I had an earache, and my ears were just pounding with pain so bad. I just said, shoot me now. You know, and I was like, we'll never get home, and it's one more helicopter ride, and set up your guitar on the back of this ship, and watch the waves wash over, and hope you don't get electrocuted, you know. And really. And by the time at the end of the tour, we were looking forward to a 2-week layover in Hawaii, all expense paid. And I got to the airport in Hawaii and I said, I want to go home now. I want out of here. It seemed like it would never end, but now that was 29 years ago. And it just, it's a blip in my memory, the whole 7 weeks. And you know, the thing is with all the pain, and it was about the most fun I ever had in my life. In spite of all the suffering at the time, I was depressed and going through a divorce, and it was just a nasty time. But, you know, boom, it's over. That's what James talks about in James 4:14, where he says, for what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? I think about eternity, the presence of God, the absence of sin, and I want to go there now, but I want to see my grandkids grow up. So I don't want to go now, but I do want to go. I'm going to go, whether I want to go or not. I'm going to eternity somewhere. You know, can't avoid that. But then this life that seems like it just goes on day after day is like the first grade. It's like that USO tour back in 1980. There's going to come a time when I look back and go, oh yeah, my 60, my 70, my however many years, 80 years, 90 years, let's say through the miracle of science I make it to 100, fat chance, but let's just say, it's going to seem like nothing. It's nothing. It's like a vapor. And you know how that works. The steam comes up off the street in the morning and you can watch it disappear before your eyes. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He said, we do not lose heart. You know, we have peace, in other words. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You know, entropy is taking its toll. You know, things hang a little lower than they used to on the outside. But on the inside, we're actually being made new. We're being renewed, refreshed. For our light and momentary troubles, do they seem light and momentary when you're in the middle of them? No. But look at the big picture. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, the troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, as followers of Jesus, we look forward to that day when we'll be clothed in the glory of God. And I don't know about you, but that kind of hope in that kind of future makes it really hard for me not to rejoice. Amen? Deliverance from the past. Access to grace in the present, hope for the future. That's the peace that comes and only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you'll never experience distress of any kind? Of course not. But as your faith matures, as you invest yourself in the things of God and following Jesus, you will find that your response to distress changes. Because guilt and shame and anger can't rule a heart that's ruled by the grace of God. It's just that simple. And as faith turns hope from a wish into a certainty, you come to realize, again, what Paul said in verse 17, our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. And let's cut right to the chase here. The words in red. This is what Jesus said about it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is not just a gesture or a bumper sticker. It's reality for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, this cross is the only peace sign that you'll ever need. Because that, my friends, is the true peace sign.